Tonight's subject is going to be man's darkness versus God's light in Psalm 36, verse 1 through 12. And before we jump into it, I wanted to give you a little context of what's happening. On Sundays, we have been teaching through the life of David, which Pastor Rob just taught in 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 21. And on Wednesday nights, we've been teaching the Psalms of David, which we're going to do tonight. Now, I want to tie in tonight's message from what Pastor Rob taught on Sunday in 2 Samuel 13 through 21 as he was teaching about the consequences of sin that happened from David in his life of being a very passive man, a very passive dad, but also a sexually immoral man, which led to his downfall. Now, tonight we're going to be talking about wicked men and darkness of hearts. And I believe that David was reflecting on his life from what Pastor Rob was teaching in chapters 13 through 20. For instance, in David's life, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, killed her husband to try to hide the whole thing, his sin was found out by the prophet Nathan, and it was revealed to him. And through that, his first child had died. Now, years later, he had many wives, and with his many wives, he had multiple children, so a lot of half-siblings. And these half-siblings, as they become young adults, there's a son named Amnon who actually rapes his half-sister Tamar, right, which is David's children. Well, Tamar has a brother named Absalom, which is their whole brother, same mom, same dad. Well, he ends up murdering Amnon for what he did to his sister, and David did not do anything about it, so Absalom had a hardened heart towards his dad of unforgiveness. So Absalom actually flees from his dad out of fear for years, but he ends up coming back into the kingdom, and King David does this processional false thing of receiving him and forgiving him. But Absalom did not have any forgiveness towards his dad because of what he did and his passiveness towards his sister and not dealing with Amnon. So Absalom commits in his heart to take treason against the kingdom. He was going to take his father's throne. And in that same process of doing that, there's a man named Ahithophel who was King David's, actually one of his advisors. But Ahithophel was actually Bathsheba's grandfather. So he had something against David also because of what he did to his granddaughter Bathsheba. So Ahithophel and Absalom partner up in this rebellion to come against David and his kingdom. Well, there becomes this battle between David's army and his son Absalom's army. And David has a commander of his army named Joab. And Joab was told and given orders, go and fight against my son's army, but don't touch my son. Take care of him. Let me know how he's doing. But that wasn't in his heart. He said, no, we got to rid this man away. We're going to take him out. Well, what ends up happening is Absalom is riding a horse. He has long hair, and he happens to run under a terebinth tree branch. His hair gets snagged up, and he's hanging like a World War II paratrooper stuck in a tree. And Absalom and Joab hears about it, and he goes out to Absalom, and he kills him. And David finds out about it, and he mourns for the loss of now his third child. Not just the baby, not just Amnon, but now he lost Absalom. So he becomes a man who mourns and comes broken before the Lord. And his legacy, because of all of this, is marred and stained from all of this tragedy. And through the reflection of what we're going to look at tonight in Psalm 36, we can see evil in wicked men's hearts. Because David was evil and wicked in the certain things that he did, Amnon was wicked in doing what he did to Tamar. Absalom was wicked in killing his own brother. Ahithophel rebels and turns away from David and not addressing his situation regarding his granddaughter. And then Joab murders his son. Wicked man after wicked man after wicked man after wicked man in King David's life. And this is just a list of men who are wicked in just David's story, let alone the entire Bible, and let alone your own story, let alone the mirror that you need to look into, which we're going to dive in tonight. So here's the outline of where we're going to go in Psalm 36. Again, it's man's darkness versus God's light. And we're going to look at three main points. We're going to break it down in this manner. Verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at the poisonous man, the wicked man, toxic man. Verses 5 through 9, we're going to look at the perfect God. And then in verse 10 through 12, we're going to look at the prayerful servant. So join me as we look through point number 1, verses 1 through 4, regarding the poisonous man. So let's follow along and read with me. And I'm reading out of the New King James Version. So it says this, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Pause here and let's look at this. At the very beginning, above verse 1 in most of your Bibles, there's this thing known as a superscription, where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So in this superscription, where it says, to the chief musician, this was the leader of the temple music or worship services. Think of him as the director of the choir in a temple worship, or whoever was the leader of the worship team. For instance, tonight we had a worship team up here. Well, there's somebody who had to get this team together, create the set list of the music, and that would be Pastor Aaron Sabio, would be the chief musician for tonight's services. And then it goes on to say in the superscription, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord is a unique and special title. And actually, out of all of the psalms, there's 150 of them, only Psalm 18 and the psalm they're going to look at tonight, Psalm 36, carries this description of David. And the phrase actually emphasizes David's identity, not primarily as a king or a warrior or a poet or a musician, but as one who belongs to God in humility and obedience. And by him using this title, this psalm positions David not as the main figure, but as the one through whom God's words and worship is expressed. Okay, so that's the superscription. Let's get into verse 1. It says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. Now, there's three words in this first row of this verse that I wanna define. So the first one is oracle. An oracle means an oral curriculum or an oral teaching. Or generally speaking, it is a message or revelation that comes from God. And here are some of the manners, three manners, how God does that. He uses a divine message or prophecy through his prophets to speak to the people, which we see in the Old Testament over and over and over. In fact, in David's life, he definitely had two prophets, right? Samuel, who was the one who anointed him as king, and then later on Nathan, who's the one that revealed to him that God knew about his adultery with Bathsheba. So God uses these oracles to give this oral teaching. He also would speak in the sacred place where God's presence would dwell and speak in the most holy place, in the tabernacle and in the temple of where the Ark of the Covenant was. God would ascend on the mercy seat and speak. He also gives an oracle through his written word because he speaks through his scripture. So that is what an oracle typically is. When I first saw oracle, I was thinking mysticism and this whole worldly witchcraft and stuff. But no, God speaks oracles. It's his word. The world and the enemy just tries to steal it and make it theirs, just like they do everything else. Amen. The next word I want to talk about that's in this same sentence, an oracle within my heart, David says. So let's talk about heart. What is heart? The word heart in the Bible goes far beyond just the physical organ or the heart pump of four chambers. In scripture, the heart is the inner person. It is the very center of our thoughts, our emotions, our will, and spiritual life. And I just want to give you a breakdown of a few points of what happens within the heart. It is the number one, it is the place of thoughts and understanding. It is a place where our reasoning and our thinking and our intentions live. Second thing, it is the center of our emotions and our desires, because the heart expresses what we love, what we long for, and what we feel. Thirdly, it is the place of the will and decisions to be made. This is where choices and commitments flow from. Fourth thing, it's the spiritual core of a person. The heart is the place where God looks and works. It is the actual true you of who you are, not your outward expression. It's in the heart right here. Number five, there are conditions of the heart. The Bible shows a few different conditions. And here's one of them out of these four that I have laid out. We can have a hard heart, which means we can be rebellious and resistant to God. We see that in Exodus 8 regarding Pharaoh and letting his people go. Secondly, we can see a deceived heart. See, we can be deceived and be manipulated, and we can actually deceive and manipulate others out of our hearts. Thirdly, we can have clean and pure hearts. Psalm 51 actually says, create in me a clean heart, O God, which means God can actually clean it. Fourth one is a circumcised heart. In Romans 2, Paul says that we can be spiritually set apart, meaning circumcised and severed, set apart from the old us and becoming the new in Jesus. So these are some of the conditions. And in short, in summary over all that, the heart in the Bible is the control center of our life. Our mind, our emotions, our will, and spiritual condition all wrapped together. And that's why God is after the heart, not just outward behavior and not our mind. It is a heart. It is a heart condition. We were all born with broken hearts, not because you have a bad relationship with another person. We have a broken heart, period. You know, I like to picture this image I want to give you guys of the heart, of what this looks like practically. And I remember in, I believe it was marriage skills workshop that we had, that the pastor had asked us to draw an image of our heart and what it looks like. And my wife and I were talking about what we drew and what that looked like. And mine actually had like a scar of stitches going across, but how it healed and it still has a scar. And that's how my heart is. It literally is scarred from my past and pain of trauma that I had encountered throughout my life. And I might share a little bit of what that looked like. But here's something I want to give you guys an image of. Picture your heart being like a hotel or a mansion, big. Lots of floors, lots of rooms, lots of chambers, right? And when we are born, we have a heart, lots of rooms, lots of chambers. Immediately in life, we start filling these rooms with things that have happened in our life, things that are taught to us by our parents, pain and affliction that is impressed upon us. And as we become of age to receive Jesus into our life, and at that point, we actually are condemned to go to hell because our hearts are not with the Lord. But the moment we receive Jesus into our life and we say, Lord, come into my heart and make it your home, he takes up residence and he kicks Satan out and he takes the deed of our heart and he says, I am now the owner. I now have the deed of your life. Just like when you get a mortgage or a loan, somebody holds that pink slip. Well, Jesus takes it and he says, I have the pink slip. This one is mine. But here's the thing about life. Pains and traumas in our life, in our hearts, in the rooms and the chambers of our life have so much that we can have both God in it and we can have Satan in it and the world, and we can wrestle. I hear this all the time. I gave my life to Jesus. I pray. I read my Bible. I go to every Bible study. I go to every conference. I go to every retreat. But why do I still struggle with X, Y, and Z? It's because some of the rooms in your heart are still filled with evil and wickedness, and God wants to cleanse it. He wants to take those things from you. Does that make sense? If you use drugs, and go back to it because that was a huge issue in my life, alcohol addiction and drugs. I see people who turn from it and then they go back to it because of pain and trauma and they open it up. And what they do is they not only open up a door in their heart for alcohol and drug addiction to come back in, but they make room for the evil spirits in their life to come and affect them and inflict pain upon them and trauma. You and I have the ability to choose what we allow in our hearts because we are actually the manager of the hotel. I can let anybody in and stay at my hotel for free because I'm the manager. But the CEO who has the deed, I know the outcome. As life goes on, we open and close doors. What do we do? What are we doing with our heart? So that's the heart. You guys with me? I know we're still in verse one, right? An oracle within my heart, David says. An oral teaching that's inside of my heart is teaching me something, is what he's saying. The next thing I wanted to break down is this word sin. Sin, generally speaking, means missing the mark, right? Or falling short of God's perfect standard. Picture a bullseye. We always talk about an archer who's shooting in a bow and arrow, aiming for that red bullseye, right? If you miss that bullseye by just an inch, you've missed the mark, you've sinned, and you've now separated yourself from God. And on that target is different circles, right? They go around. They're usually black and white, different, deep. It doesn't matter if you're close to the bullseye or way off and miss the whole target altogether. You still sinned. You've still fallen short. Now, there's this word in the Bible called trespass. Remember, Jesus was teaching his disciples on how to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others of their trespass against us." Well, this means to have a false step or to cross a line, stepping into forbidden territory. And sometimes this is intentional and sometimes it's accidental. I'll give you a for instance of what that looks like accidental. Married couples, you guys are all going to agree with me. Let's say I have a bad day. My clothes are dirty from work. I come home. All the while, my wife has been with the kids all day. She's been cleaning. She's been cooking. She's excited for me to come home. And I'm just distraught. And I go right on past the kitchen, right into my room. I get clothes. I jump in the shower because I just want to get clean. I just want to be refreshed. Her mind is, okay, what am I, like chopped liver? I'm nobody. You didn't even say hi to me, right? So she's upset. So she gets all the kids, put their plates on the table, and she leaves my plate empty in the kitchen to let me get it myself, right? So she's upset. I come out and I go to the table and I see everybody's eating. Where's my plate? It's in the counter. Go get it. Make it yourself. Okay. So we sit down and we have a talk. What's going on? Why'd you walk away from me? Because I had a bad day. Oh, why'd you leave my food? Oh, because we're miscommunicating. That is a trespass. It's something we can walk to talk through, work through, get over. Why didn't you take out the trash? Why didn't you do the dishes? Trespasses. Small, minor. Didn't mean to offend you, but I did. Sorry. I apologize. Please forgive me. I love you. You love me. We work on. You guys with me? Transgression. This is rebellion and breaking away from God. This is a willful defiance of God's law. This is not accidental. This is intentional sin. That word transgression, let me break it down for you. Trance is like transportation, right? Or transforming or always moving in a direction, going somewhere. And the second word in that transgression is aggression. So I am aggressively moving in a direction to go against God's law. I don't care what you say, God. I don't care who you are. I don't even believe in you. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And that's the world. Sometimes it's us, but that's definitely the world's way. Iniquity. That's also transgression and iniquity are actually in Psalm 36. And this is why I wanted to highlight what these mean before we get into it. Iniquity means to have a twisted or crooked character. It is the inner corruption of the heart that is lent or bent from the fact that you have transgression in your life, that you eventually have a twisted character. Sometimes I've seen some evil people and I'm like, dang, that fool is twisted. Because the Bible says in Proverbs, anybody who's against God's word is a fool. And his character is iniquity, that fool is twisted. That's a legitimate statement. You're not offending, it's honest. Don't tell him that because you're not going to win him to the Lord, but you're thinking it. So in summary for sin, while sin is the broad word of missing God's mark, trespass and transgression highlight crossing lines and open rebellion, while iniquity goes deeper, showing how our very nature is bent away from God. Remember I was doing the bullseye? Perfect mark. You're perfect. If you miss, this is a trespass. If you miss wider, this is a transgression, which lends to iniquity. See how big that circle is? And it just consumes a person, how evil and wicked man can be. So regarding this verse one as a whole, in scripture, an oracle is usually, again, an oral teaching from the Lord. But here in this verse, David is actually saying that sin itself is speaking an oracle within his heart about how sinful and wicked man can be, even himself. And he knows it. In fact, here's a couple of verses for you in Romans. Romans chapter 7, verse 11 says, sin deceives us, which means how can I be deceived by sin? Well, it's in my heart. It's in my heart. And it's speaking to me to fall short. Romans 10:3 says that sin also flatters us. So we see that he's talking about this oracle within his heart of sin was actually teaching him how evil and wicked man was. Now, the world tells us listen to your heart. But God says the opposite. He says otherwise. Look with me here in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I know who knows it. God. He knows best in what's in our heart. All right. Now that I just gave you guys three major definitions, let's continue in verse 1, where it says, there is no fear of God before his eyes, this wicked man's eyes. See, the foundation of the wicked man's character and deed is a lack of the fear of God. And that word fear does not mean to be afraid of. Instead, it means to not have respect or reverence for God as he should. Now, interestingly, Paul the Apostle had Psalm 36:1, this same verse in mind as he wrote his epistle or his letter to the church that was in Rome. He literally quotes this verse in Romans chapter 13 or 3, verse 18. And look with me here that it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Because in Romans chapter 1 through 4, he's actually trying to tell us how we are guilty of sin through that whole portion of scripture. And in there, he lands this, that it's because there's no reverence for God. And this evil man that David is referring to in this scripture, it somehow persuades himself that he is better than God. Because of this, he has no fear or respect for God. He enthrones himself at the very center of his own being and goes in the way of wickedness in both his thoughts and in his actions. Verse 2, where it says he flatters himself in his own eyes. See, the wicked man actually lowers his esteeming or estimation of God and raises his own high self-esteem above God. He thinks of himself more highly than he should, both in regards to his sins of iniquity and his prejudices, which is his hatred towards others, thinking he's better than others. And regarding flattery, flattery means usually that a person is better than he or she actually is, lifting somebody up above higher than what they are. And we usually think of flattery as coming from others to you. But man is entirely able to tell himself that he is better than he actually is, which causes men to flatter themselves. And it goes on down to verse 3, where it says that he has ceased to be wise and to do good. The character of the wicked man is shown in his words, which are wickedness and deceit, in his plans, where he devises wickedness, in his habits and his lifestyle. He sets himself in a way that is not good. And in his affections and his attractions, he does not abhor or hate evil. He embraces it. In verse 4, it says that he devises wickedness on his bed. This actually means that he prefers to use his bed to devise schemes and plans of wickedness for the day and for the days ahead, rather than to use his bed for sleep and to rest in the Lord. This evil person is inventing ways of how to do evil things, which is in contrast to God's people, believers, who spend the wakeful hours of the night meditating on God's word. And this is the best way for men and women to use their bed while they are awake, meditating on God's word. I know some of you are thinking, oh, there goes my Netflix and YouTube. Meditating on God's word. Try it. And it continues on in verse 4 at the very end. It says, this man does not abhor evil. This passage is actually describing the character of a person who is deeply corrupt in both their heart and in their mind. Full corruption. Instead of hating evil as one should, this person feels the opposite and is drawn to it, drawn to evil. He takes pleasure in doing wrong by encouraging and supporting it, as well as justifying it to others. And his conscience is not guided by moral principles at all. He doesn't reject evil on the basis of truth or righteousness. And rather than resisting sin, he dwells on it in his thoughts and he justifies it with arguments and then carries it out in his actions. And this is a picture of a person whose moral compass has been so twisted with iniquity that sin is not just tolerated by this person, but is celebrated. It is reasoned out. It is put into daily practice, making their evil and wickedness a lifestyle. And it seems here that David has thought long enough about the wicked man in verses 1-4. And in a moment, we're about to look how he's going to turn from this evil, wicked man and start to look towards God to see the great mercy and faithfulness of the Lord. I want to share a little story about wickedness within my own life. This is probably the most evil and wicked thing that I've ever done that I'd really struggled with for a long time as a Christian. I think I was 25 or 26, and I was not a believer. I wasn't saved. And I was living a immoral life with a girl, and she got pregnant. And I remember saying, there's no way I'm going to have a child. And I had every reason in my mind of why I couldn't. I don't have the money. I don't love this person. I don't want a child. I'm not ready to parent. I just want to do me, be me, all about me, 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 me. And I'm just not going to have this. So I'm going to tell her to have an abortion. I told her. She said, no way. I will never do that. I already have children. And I'm not going to do that. It's not in my plans. I said, well, here's the deal. We don't have the money for us to live together. And here's the deceit part, the manipulation. I love you. I want to marry you. I want to be the dad that your kids don't have. And if we can wait and I save up money, we can buy a nice big house and every single one of your kids can have a room and yada, yada, yada. And I want to get married and we're going to have a great life together. And she said, yes. And I remember doing a fist pump when she said that. It was evil. So I called and made the plans from Planned Parenthood in Orange County. And we went the next day. We went into the office. I sat down sometime after. They said, okay, we're done. She's outside. I was like, what do you mean she's outside? She walked through this door. No, she went out that way. So I go outside and there's a bunch of suites. It's just a walkway. And she's standing out there like, you know, injured. And I'm like, what the heck? So we leave and go on about our day. And she tells me the next day, I'm bleeding and I can't stop. I don't know what to do. Nobody knows about this. I'm so ashamed. I'm so embarrassed. What do I do? What do I do? So I call them and they say, don't bring her here. Why don't you go take her to the one in Long Beach? So I called the one in Long Beach, Pamper. They said, bring her in. So we go upstairs. They take her back and they come back and they say, sir, glad you brought her in. She did have internal bleeding. They didn't suture properly. They did it the procedure incorrectly. And in fact, there's still some residual body parts of the baby and we're going to do the abortion again. And I just said, what am I doing here? What am I doing? Why am I here? This is evil. This is wicked. So they do the whole process. We go. I kind of, you know, reject her after that and moved on. And soon after, you know, months later, I then met my wife, who we ended up, you know, because of her, I got saved and we got married and, you know, I have a beautiful family. But I struggled with alcohol and the pain and affliction and this hidden secret that I felt like I could never tell anybody how evil this was. So from 2003, when I got saved, to 2008, I struggled with alcohol. I would come to church here on Wednesday night just like you. I would come to church on Sunday. Never opened my Bible outside of that. Thought I was a good Christian, but I suffered and I struggled with alcohol and I couldn't even tell anybody about that until the Lord worked a work in my life and I totally have been sober of alcohol, smoking cigarettes back in 2008. And I'm so glad that the Lord saved me of that, but I still struggled. There was something I remember Pastor Jason, who's going to be preaching this Sunday, I believe, said. He was teaching the Ten Commandments. He said, thou shalt not murder. And of course, most people refer to when Jesus said, if you look at a person with hatred in your heart, you've already murdered him. And I said, nope. In my mind, I'm like, nope. I've murdered my own child. I killed my own child. Who do you tell this to? If I tell somebody in the church, they're going to kick me out of this church. It's a lie of the enemy too. 2012 or 2013, I went to a Go in Peace retreat and it was there the first time that I ever got to confess it openly before men. And they received me and they said, it's okay. And they did amazing work with me and I found forgiveness. And here's the thing. I always said, Lord, why couldn't you forgive me? The fact is I couldn't forgive myself. God already forgave me on the cross the moment I received him into my life, but I wouldn't let it go because I couldn't for some reason. But when I finally did and I laid it down at that retreat, man, I felt salvation. I felt saved. I felt free. And ever since there, I started to just soar with my relationship with the Lord. Never would I have thought that a murderer of his own baby would be a pastor. Teaching the word, to you fine people tonight. So as I was looking at this evil and wicked man, I was just reflecting on how God healed me. But I do have regrets. I would have a 22-year-old child by now. But I don't. But I will see him in heaven, or her in heaven, because God says so in the word, as he told David when his baby died with Bathsheba. I will go to you and I will see you in heaven. And God can do that same thing for you if that's your story and you're afraid. And if there's anything that I would share tonight, why I was here, is for somebody like you who maybe feels so ashamed of things that you've done. Maybe you haven't even done this thing as worse as I have, and you've done something else. And you're like, man, I'm so shameful, but wait, that's worse. So that means there's hope for me. Amen, there is. There is hope for every single one of you. God did not die for you on the cross to leave you the same. He came to transform you and make you in the likeness of Jesus, and it is possible. It may not be possible fully today or tomorrow, next year, maybe 5 years from now, maybe 10 years from now. And maybe some of you men are going to be up here teaching from the pulpit saying, I remember when. Amen. All right, point number two. This will be the longest sermon of your life. Main point number two. Let's look at the perfect God in contrast to the evil and wicked man. Verse 5, let's pick it up here. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Let's pause here. In verse 5, it says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. You guys probably heard this song. It was the second song we sang earlier. And is really verse 5 and verse 6 that comes from. And the translation of that word mercy in the Hebrew word is called hesed. Hesed is translated as unfailing love or loving kindness. And it speaks of God's love and mercy all wrapped into one. And it's especially given his hesed love towards his people, believers. And then we see in these verses, mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgments. David here can only describe these attributes of God with the biggest things that he can think of or maybe even see. From David's perspective, it appears as if he is thinking about a time when he was on some hilltop from which he looked out and saw the outstretched scene where he saw symbols of truth concerning God's attributes. He compared God's attributes to the magnificent scenery of the world. Notice the vision that he describes here. He says the heavens regarding mercy. And by the way, for you Bible students, did you know that there are three heavens? Earth's atmosphere, outer space, the universe, and then the kingdom of God, which is not seen, which we will be heading to when that day comes. How do I know? Because Paul talks about, I was able to go up into the third heaven. I was able to see. And the things that I saw was so magnificent that I can't even explain it with human words. And that was what gave him the hope to say, I'm fighting on behalf of the gospel. And I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if you cut my head off. I know where I'm going. Sometimes it feels like we wish we could have that glimpse, right? Maybe it would bring our faith out a little more. But you just got to have that big faith and trusting in Paul. So anyways, he says the heavens, his mercy is that big. Earth's atmosphere, the entire universe, which satellites haven't even penetrated the very depth of yet, if ever, and in the heavenly realm. And then he talks about the clouds in the sky regarding his faithfulness. The clouds in the sky are vast. What do? They capture moisture and it rains down on us. His clouds of faithfulness just pours out how he's faithful to us in time of need. And the mountains, these strong structures that God created from the earth to point upward, is referring to his righteousness. His righteousness is strong. It's mighty. And then he talks about his judgments, referring to the great depth, the great deep sea. But submarines can't even go all the way to the bottom because of crushing depth. Did you know the earth is 70% water? Did you know that human bodies are also 70% water? It's a lot of moisture, perspiration, and evaporation, big cycles. The great depths of the sea, his judgments are 70% of the earth's atmosphere, and it goes deep and deep and deep. It's too vast for us to even pick up and understand his judgments. He will judge righteously in the end. And I say that because maybe somebody hurt you and offended you, and you're like, man, I want justice. I want to kill that person. Jesus is the avenger of such things. You just need to forgive them and move on. Let him deal with it. His judgments are great and deep. In fact, in Romans 11:33, Paul the Apostle said this to the church in Rome. He said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So even Paul talks about his judgments being deep and wide. And then continuing on in verse 6 at the bottom where it says, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. See, the goodness of God is shown in the way that he cares for all of his creation, all of his creatures. The ecosystem of his creation has enough to provide for the needs of those that he has created, both for us as man, woman, and beast. In verse 7, it says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And concerning the care of God for his people and his creation, David felt the mercy of God to be a precious and personal thing. In fact, this word precious here changes the relationship of God from being a distant God to being intimate and personal and close. And he says this regarding this precious relationship as being the deep relationship between God and his creation, between God and David personally, that he is precious. I am precious, he says. Then he goes on to say, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Under the shadow of your wings. God invites all children of men to find this refuge of trust in him. And there are two main ways that Bible scholars actually understand this verse regarding under the shadow of your wings. So let me give you the first one. Some take it to mean regarding the wings of the cherubim angels that are represented on the Ark of the Covenant on the, above the mercy seat, where God would come down and he would speak with his Shekinah glory. That was his under the shadow of your wings manner. The second one, others explain it in the likeness of how a hen covers her young chicks under her wings to protect, to hide, and to shelter them. And the picture of taking refuge in the shadow of God's wings was used by Jesus when he was speaking about Jerusalem and its people. Look with me here in Matthew 23, verse 37, where Jesus is actually lamenting over Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, God is a protector. He wants to put us under his wings, to give us shade, to give us closeness, to give us protection. And in verse 8, it says, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. God cares for and protects those who trust in him as a gracious and honorable host would do for anyone who comes into their house, especially God when you come into his house. And the fullness of God's house is enough to satisfy anyone, offering a virtual river of abundant pleasures in him, as he says. And this word fullness, right here, it literally means fatness. The fattest animal in the family's flock, or what is known as the fatted calf, was treated well with good food and water. So when they would have a celebration, they would slaughter the fattened calf and they would celebrate with lots of good, thick, tender, juicy meat. If you didn't have dinner, you were even more hungry tonight. So go get it. And this was the fullness from God's house, as it is always the best food. Grass-fed meat. Did I hear? Amen. In heaven. And then this verse continues where it says, the river of your pleasures. You know, Revelation 22:1, the apostle John wrote this regarding the river of life. He said, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He's going to give us the fullness of food. He's going to give us living water, the river of life that is going to just be foundational for us. In verse 9, he says, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Right? So he says, the satisfaction and pleasures that are found in God are actually connected to life and light. They heal, they build, and give life, and they are full of light of truth and goodness. Let me give you three things that a fountain can speak of. One is the source. The source of this fountain is from God, and his source of this water is the fountain of life for us. Secondly, there's an abundance in this fountain. His fountain of life, it is vast, it's major, it's big. It's not just for David only, but it's for everyone who believes and receives Jesus in their life. It's abundance. Third thing is it's satisfaction. It satisfies because the water in his fountain tastes the sweetest. It is refreshing and it quenches our spiritual thirst. You know when your lips are really dry like mine are right now and you drink water, you're just like, that's what God's fountain is for us. It's refreshing. Now, regarding his light, this is similar in thought to what John wrote in the opening words of his gospel. And it is hard to doubt that John was thinking of Psalm 36, verse 9, as he was writing his gospel message to us. And here's what he says in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Where John's given his witness or testimony of who the true light is. Here it is. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he's referring to John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, which is Jesus, that all through him, John the Baptist, might believe. And he, John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, who is Jesus. Verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. You know, it's interesting. There's a story in the Gospel of John in chapter 8 where there's a woman who was caught in adultery, right? But what's happening in the scene is Jesus goes into the synagogue and he begins to open up the scrolls and he starts to preach and to teach. And people are listening. And then there's scribes and Pharisees who they've been trying to trap Jesus to arrest him, because they didn't like who he was or what he was about. So they come in the middle of his sermon. Just imagine like this. A bunch of guys come in, religious leaders, and they have this woman. And they say, Jesus, we just caught this woman in the very act of adultery. I don't know how they did that, but they did. And they bring her and say, hey, so the law of Moses says that when you find somebody in adultery, you're to stone them. They're to die. What do you say? Jesus bends down, ignoring them, as he should when you hear a fool speaking to you. Writes in the dirt, and as he lifts his head, he says, any one of you who has no sin, go ahead, throw the stone at her. Go for it. He bends down and he begins to write in the dirt again. And as he lifts his head, they're all gone. They all disappeared. And he turns to her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? She says, they're gone. They're not here. And he goes, good, I don't accuse you either. He says, go. You're free to go and sin no more. And then Jesus goes on to say this in John chapter 8, verse 12, which you're going to see on the screen. Love this. Then Jesus spoke to them. In other words, he speaks back to the congregation that he was teaching to after these Pharisees all left. And he says to them, again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He was speaking to them about being evil and wicked. He says, you take me into your life, I will shine a light. I will purge out all darkness, just like you saw me do to these religious leaders who wanted to kill this woman. She's no more guilty than every single one of those guys. And probably what Jesus wrote in the dirt was all their names, all the sin, and some of them probably even had adultery in their life too. They dropped their rocks and walked. I don't want to be stoned. Let me throw this stone far away from me. Let me run. Probably what happened. I don't know. Just. But for David, having received the good mercy and righteousness of God for all of his sins that he had committed, he rightly prays in this next section that it would continue for himself and all those who know God in a right relationship. So look with me here in main point number three. This is known as the prayerful servant, because he talks about the evil and wicked man. Then he talks about the goodness of God. And now he shifts and he says, but Lord, I'm stuck in between this. I want prayer protection, that I don't become that person and that those people don't come against me. So follow with me here as we read through this. Verse 10, he says, oh, continue your chesed, your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Don't let the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. And there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Let's pause here. He says to continue. Note the parallel between those who know God and those who are upright in heart. He's actually paralleling these people. And David naturally thought that those who genuinely knew God would be upright in heart. They are both one and the same people. They're not two separate people. And he's saying that about himself. And he talks about in verse 11, right? Don't let the foot of pride come against me. Earlier, David had praised God as the one who protects and blesses his people in verse 7. And now David prays that God would fulfill this aspect of his character by protecting his servant, by protecting him against both the foot, the feet, and the hand of these wicked people, their pride and their wretchedness that might come against them. He's saying, Lord, keep them from me. And then in verse 12, where he says that the workers of iniquity have fallen, David considered the end game and the end of their life of these wicked men that he was thinking of at the beginning of this psalm in verses 1-4. Because he says here that they have fallen and are not able to rise up again. And this is the total opposite of those that are righteous or who are right with God that have fallen and will fall. You and I will fall. We will trespass. Proverbs 24:16 says this, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. You know, I usually hear this verse and I think, man may fall seven times and get back up and keep going. No, the righteous man means that you are right with God. Not that you are perfectly right with God, but that you are right with God because your heart is intentionally wanting to follow after Jesus, but your life and your heart still tends to make you fall into trespasses. You will rise again and keep on walking. Keep following Jesus. If you look at the 3 years of Jesus' life in the Gospels, his disciples, they fell all the time with their hearts and their mouths and the things that they would say and do. And Jesus just says, where is your faith? Kindly and gently corrects them. Where are you, man, woman? Consider what you're thinking and what you're doing. And so we see that these workers of iniquity, they remain cast down in the dust as God protected his servants. David knew what a privilege it was to be God's child, to rest safely under God's wings, feasting joyfully at God's table, drinking abundantly from his river, and walking confidently in his light. In response to these blessings, David prayed that the Lord would continue his blessings, not only for himself, but also on other people. And one day, he knew that God was going to judge the wicked for their calamity and their evilness. And David knew that the enemy was subtle and that they would dare not become overconfident and prideful to come against him. So David prayed for the Lord's protection from their hands and feet to be able to do just that. He didn't want to be knocked down and trampled upon and forced to leave his own land because of their pride and their anger against him. Because David was known for having to leave his kingdom and to run into the wilderness. But here, later on in his life, he says, no more, Lord, protect me. Keep them far away from me. I'm standing my ground. This is my kingdom that you gave me, and I'm going to live in it till the day I die. And he did. And by faith, David looked ahead and saw the enemies of the Lord completely defeated. And on this confidence, he continued to serve the Lord. And right now, I want to have the worship team come up. If you're on the prayer team, you guys stay seated for this next two songs that we're going to have. Because I just want to have a response time into what we just talked about. Psalm 36 is a deeply reflective and a worshipful psalm that contrasts human darkness with God's light. And it's likely that David even wrestled with the threat of evil around him. But instead of giving in to fear or despair, he humbled himself. He bowed his heart. He bent his knees. He asked God to make him humble. He turned his eyes from those evil things and he cast down his idols and even looked up to the heavens. And lastly, he asked God to give him clean hands and a pure heart. And he did. And we need to have a heart of David by reflecting on our life to see if there are any wicked ways within our hearts that are dark.